begin. I just kind of breezed through the outlines already, so the main course outline. So we'll just go ahead and begin by looking at the concepts of theology proper to begin with. And when we look at theology proper, I won't take the time to write it on the board, but you hear theology, theos, in Greek is just the word for God, theos. And then logos is a word, a study. And so it can be a statement, a study. It has those kinds of concepts. But logos emphasizes the content of what is spoken, a word. And so this would be the study of God. And so that's what theology is. Theology is a study of God. And theology proper is just the study about God, though. And so we restrict our study to God. And so in the general name of the department in schools and in the subject matter is theology. And so we have different aspects of theology, and that's what we study when we study different aspects. We study the doctrine of the Son and Christology. We study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and pneumatology and so on. But these are all studies, but they all are studies of God, and they connect to the study of God. And so theology is the main thing, but theology proper is limited to God. And when you consider God, remember, we may have said something when we started a few weeks ago, we may have brought up the fact that the existence of God is not proven in the Bible, but it's assumed. And so God doesn't have to prove his existence in his word, but it's stated as a fact, and so we accept it by faith, and we believe it. And you do have evidence of God's existence. And so those are things that we'll look at the beginning. But we again, in Genesis 1:1, what do we find there? In a beginning, God. In a beginning, God. Who was there in the beginning? Any beginning. God was always there in any beginning. And so Genesis 1:1 states the fact that God was there. And so in a beginning, God. Now, John 1:1, we have in a beginning was the Word. The Word was continuously existing whenever there was any beginning. Again, it's not a specific beginning. Doesn't have an article there. It's just in a quality of a beginning, God. So it assumes that the Word was there. But the Word was, at that time, whenever there was any beginning, he was face to face with the God. And so there's a person who is God, there's one person who's the Word. The Word's the one in verse 14 who came to be flesh. And then you get to the end of the verse, and the Word was as the character and quality God, deity. He was deity. So you have two persons there, two persons, one who's God, the other one who is God. And so they're both deity. And so as we look at the subject of theology, we want to look at who God is and what God is. And the way we find out who and what God is from the Word of God. And so it's really limited to that. We do have natural revelation, which we'll refer to, but it's special revelation is the place where God has revealed himself, and it's in the Bible that we find it. And so why do we study about God? So we can understand something about the character of God. And any other ideas what we could do? If you know about him, you can worship him. Mm-hmm. And so the more you know about God and the better you know God, the greater you can appreciate his character, and you can worship him. And so worshiping him, we can give him back his worth, just to put it simply. And so we can worship God, and then we can praise him, and so we can have an intelligent expression of appreciation for something about his character by virtue of some benefit that we've received from him. And so we can praise him as well, so we can worship and praise God. And so that's kind of what we hope. As we look at this, we can understand God, and we can appreciate God a little bit more as we go through the scriptures dealing with God, and so with deity. And so that's kind of what we're doing now. Does God exist is the question that man will ask. And if so, how can we know it? And so how can we know that he exists? And if we know that he exists, how can we know it again? We know it through his revelation. And you can go out and look at the starry spaces and say, there's something behind all of this. And that brings us down to the existence of God and the philosophical arguments. And I typed out a few little definitions and things on these in your notes, so that and we'll just a little statement after each one. But we read this statement in Job chapter 11 before, in verse 7, just before we look at these. And this kind of goes back to man's to the question that we just asked. And so in Job chapter 11 and verse 7, this is Zophar speaking here, and we're just going to look at his question to Job here. And he says, "Canst thou by searching, can you by investigation find out God?" Can you go out and search God out and find out God? "Canst thou find out the Almighty?" And so he says, can you attain something, knowledge of the Almighty, unto perfection, that is to completion? Can you really come to where you really understand all there is to know about God? And it is as high as the heavens. What canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol, what canst thou do? Goes on to show the greatness of God. And you really can't, his conclusion is, how can you know? And it's just too great. God is really too great. You can't search him out. And so you can't put him under the microscope. You can't go down into the heart of the earth to Sheol. You can't take a telescope and look out through space to find out God. You can't do it. God is greater than that, and you can't do that. But God has revealed himself. So I want to just take a moment, and these philosophical arguments, they're old arguments. They've been tossed around by men since the days of Aristotle, way back in history, and so they're not something new, but men have come to these ideas to argue the existence of God. Now, you see, the cosmological argument is the first one, and this is the cosmos, looking at order. And cosmos cosmos, the world system. It's an orderly system, and cosmos has the idea of that, which is an orderly system. And so this is an argument that comes from the orderliness of the universe. And so when you look at it, every effect must have an adequate cause, is the simplification of it. And so you look at the world and the fact that the world is here. You look at the universe, the fact that the universe is here. There is an effect, and so therefore there must be something behind it. And so that's the cosmological concept. And so if the world is an effect, it has to have a cause. So you can take it as the cosmos, the world, take it as the universe, but either way, it has to have an adequate cause. And this is kind of like the old watchmaker argument. And so if you have a watch, this watch has been, somebody made it. So if you have a watch, there was a cause for it. So the effect is, you have a watch, there's somebody who made the watch. And that kind of an argument. And so whatever illustration you might want to use, but the only thing that this can prove is that there's something greater than the world, something greater than the universe. And so you can prove that there is something greater than, something was behind it. And when we get down to the human body, I've used this as an illustration before. When you look at the eyes, you have rods for low light, you have the cones for color, and so on. And then you do have the synapses that connects to the brain by the optic nerve and so forth. Well, something was behind that. You have all of these. You can see. You have eyes. So something is, there was a cause behind it. And so it didn't just happen. And so this is a view that would contradict the concepts of evolution and such. When you look at the ear, you can hear. Well, it's amazing. But just look at your human body. You can look at the microscopic things of the universe and here on Earth. You can look at the greatest things, and still, there's a cause. Now, I'm spending too long on that. I better move on. We come to the next one, though, the teleological argument. And telos means end. It looks at an end. And so this would be telos and logos. And so this is the doctrine of ends or rational completion. And so this one says that if there is a design, there must be a designer. And so you do have a design. There's an end. So there had to be something, somebody rational, some rational being behind it all. And so it starts with design or orderliness. And so where there's design, there must be a designer. And so there is some, behind the design of the universe, there must be an intelligent cause. And you can see that in many, many ways. To illustrate it from a human perspective, if you look at a quilt, the quilt laying there tells you that there was some designer, there was somebody behind it, a designer to create that design. It didn't just happen by itself, and so that's kind of the idea of that one. And when you look at the body again, it's all so orderly. Everything just works and functions together, and the body. We have different limbs, different things that function in different ways, but they all work together, and there's a design to how they function. Well, they didn't just happen again. There's a designer. So there's some similarity, but they're a little different, different approach in these arguments. And the third approach is the anthropological argument, anthropos, man. And so this is the fact that man, having a mental and moral nature, must reflect his cause, which must be be intelligent and have moral nature. And so this would be that, again, there is a moral nature of man. Man may do some good, but it's an effect. He has to reflect some cause behind him to do things. And so there has to be an intelligent and moral nature behind man. And so, again, they would say this view, it reflects the Creator. And so just the fact that now we know that the Scripture says there's none that doeth good, not even one. But this one sees man. So a Boy Scout, so I use this as an illustration. A Boy Scout, he goes down and sees the little old lady in the corner, and he helps her across the street. Well, so that's there's some moral being there, and there's somebody behind him that he's reflecting to do that kind of a thing. Well, that's just another argument. And the first three arguments here all argue from effect to cause. There's something here, so there had to be a cause behind it. And the last one that we have is an argument from cause to effect. And if you look at the ontological argument, I didn't put these things down there, but that onta at the beginning, if you in Greek it would have a sigma, in English it would add an S to it, it'd be ontos. And that's just a present participle from the to-be verb. If you're familiar with that, if you've heard it, it's the verb I me, to be. It's a simple to-be verb. And so it's just a verb with a present participle is being. We would translate it being. And so the fact that something is. And so it's the science of real being anyway. And so that's what the ontological argument is. And so just the fact that there is a God, that there's an idea that there is a God, then God must exist. And so just the fact that the idea is there, there must be a God. And so those are some of the ideas, the the arguments for the existence of God that you will find when you read your systematic theologies. And these have been used by men down through centuries, essentially. And so they're not new concepts. But when we look at them, I put in your notes the usefulness of these arguments. It's limited to demonstrating that there is something or someone behind creation. And so that's about all that they do. They don't really prove the existence of God, but they do say that there's somebody, something behind it. And so they show the probability of God's existence. And when you look at that, we're going to see in Romans 1 that that's enough to render men without excuse. There's enough there to render men without excuse, but it's not enough to bring men to salvation. You can argue these points with mankind. There isn't one of these arguments that's going to bring somebody to salvation. And so they would fit under under the concepts of apologetics more so. Now, they're unnecessary. You don't need these arguments as a believer, and they're not enough for an unbeliever. And so there's a point when we get down to it that you have to have faith. And so just as faith is required to believe that there is no God, which I believe takes more faith, to be an atheist, it takes more faith than to believe in God, faith is required to believe that God does exist. And that faith is based upon God's revelation of himself, and so we take him at his word. And so it's very solid. You don't have to prove his existence by some rational, philosophical argument. And so you accept it by faith. And so you have to believe more than in the existence of God, though, and so these are very limited arguments. Now, to be saved, what do you have to do? You have to believe the gospel. So you have to go back to the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. You have to go back to that. And so the best that these arguments will do, you can use them with somebody who doubts that maybe there is a God, and maybe it'll bring them to a place where the Holy Spirit will give you the opportunity and begin to work in their hearts so they're ready for the gospel, but they're not going to bring somebody to salvation per se. And so they need more revelation is needed, and more than just a philosophical argument. So I throw those in at the beginning, dealing with the existence of God. But how do we know that God does exist? Now we're going to go ahead and look at God's revelation of himself from the heavens. And so when we cover this in bibliology, and these are where God has revealed himself. So Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm, is where we'll begin this evening. And the 19th Psalm is a psalm that has some very interesting things in it. It begins with what we refer to as natural revelation. In other words, the revelation of God by the natural realm, by nature. And so you start off with that, and so that covers the first six verses, and then from verse 7 down through 14, it moves on to special revelation. Now, remember, as we look at this, it's an Old Testament passage, and so the special revelation here describes the psalmist David's outlook concerning God's revelation. And so it's a limited revelation, and yet it does give us it's not written to the grace believer, for the grace believer, but yet as we look at it, there are some things that would be true there too. Now, I just need to focus, though, on the first six verses, since we're dealing with God's revelation of himself. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 6, we'll look at the things revealed. Now, I'm going to change the verbs around here just a little bit. You have declared and show, but we're going to change them around just a little. The heavens, we could say, are telling the glory of God. And so they are telling the glory of God. And the firmament declares his handiwork. I'm just going to move that declares down to the next verb there, the second verb. But the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork, is declaring his handiwork. And when you look at God's handiwork, those things are great. I mean, look at the vastness of it all. The firmament. When you look up there at the brightness of the sky and such, when you see all of that, and you're looking back, it's expansive. But it's handiwork. It does. Man, that's great. I mean, that's omnipotence. But to God, it's just handiwork. We won't go into the finger work of God and some of those things, but you do have some of those things spoken up there. But you notice, do we see in the heavens? We have the glory of God, Bill. So, but the firmament of the heaven, it's spread out like a hemisphere out there, and the brightness that you see it above the earth, I guess we would say. We'll just try to simplify it to that. But the heavens are declaring, they're telling the glory of God. You see the glory of God. You can see that by natural revelation. And so that's something you see. There's something that kind of good works with some of those philosophical arguments in a sense. But when you look at it, there's somebody behind those heavens, and God is the one who created. Back in Genesis 1, he created the heavens and the earth. And so you do have the heavens and the earth. And so God, you can see, though, his glory, and you can see his handiwork by the firmament. And so those are the things that God reveals. Now, the glory of God, remember what the glory of God is? It really is his opinion of himself. And sometimes that opinion would be seen in the Old Testament uses of the word for glory. You have, sometimes it was the brightness that God revealed himself by in the tabernacle and in the temple. When he revealed himself, there was a manifest visible glory, a brightness, and the Jews referred to it as the Shekinah glory, which isn't found in Scripture per se, but it's a description of the brightness of God when he manifested. There was a manifested visible appearance. Here, it's the heavens, though, and they are manifesting God's his opinion of himself. He's omnipotent, and he's great, and you can certainly see that. When you look at that, you can see his glory, but it reflects his opinion of himself.
That's a question, Bill.
Yeah.
I've heard it mentioned a few times, too, and it dawned on me. So the word Shekinah is not in Scripture.
No.
Where do we get that?
It was a Jewish term that they used to describe the brightness of God.
So
when other glory filled the temple and the...
In other texts outside of Scripture, they used it?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So it's just a Jewish term that was applied in there, in the early scholars and such.
I always wondered the Old where Testament it came
scholars.
From.
Like, yeah.
Since it's not a scripture, yeah. Where people get it from.
Right? Yeah. So it's a term that's just applied to that. Mm-hmm. So it would be like going back to 1 Kings 8 with the completion of the temple. Mm-hmm. And when the temple was being dedicated, you had the glory filled the temple, and the priests couldn't enter, and they fell down, and such. It was just the brightness of deity. I think God was just manifesting just a bit of his garment of light, probably. It's something that just a little bit of that. And back in the tabernacle, in Exodus 40, 41, whichever the last chapter is there, it's a... You have the same kind of a thing at the tabernacle. It was filled with the glory of God, and they couldn't enter in. So the glory was there. So it was a manifest thing there. Here, this is something that's manifest in a different way. And so they could see the brightness of God there in the Old Testament. The Jews could see it in the tabernacle and the temple. And they saw, got a glimpse of that. And they did know that that's... And they had to believe that that's God down there. Now, they got to where they got so used to it, they treated it as common, eventually, some of them. And they didn't have faith, and they didn't really believe, and they didn't obey. And so God gave them the law, and they didn't obey it, so God dealt with them accordingly. But that's about what you can... about the way it worked, though. things get so common that sometimes you don't treat them with respect anymore. And the Jews, some of them were, that's the way God was. And you see that through their behavior, even though God was there in their midst. And some believe that God was in their midst, and they knew it. And they knew when the glory departed in Ezekiel 9 through 11, when that manifest glory departed from the temple, then it was gone. Now they were waiting for it to come back. So those who were Old Testament saints throughout that period after in the captivities and such. But they were waiting for the glory to return. And so they did. So some believed, some didn't. And I would guess that probably fewer believed just as it is normally than did believe. So anyway, that's where that term came from. Yeah. Now, let's go back and just take a quick look down at the rest of this psalm, though. In verse 2, you have the continuation of this revelation, this natural revelation. Day unto day uttereth speech. And so it's just like they come up and speak every day. Every day, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And so it's always telling you. So it's the heavens are telling. And so every day it keeps on speaking. And at night, it shows knowledge. You can see things. There is no speech, nor language where their voice is not heard. And so there isn't any place without this voice, without their voice being heard. Everywhere around the earth, the sun comes up, goes down. Sun comes up, goes down. So it continues, and their speech everywhere, anywhere man speaks. you can hear this speech. Then, as we look on to down verse 4, their line, there, it's the boundary, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so everywhere, again, it's just the extensiveness of this revelation. In them hath he set a tent, a tabernacle, or a tent for the sun. And so you have every day, the heavens are telling. And every night, you have this speech going on, and God has put a tent there for the sun, and it keeps coming and going night and day. Now, which is as a bridegroom, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, plural, and his circuit unto the ends of it. So it just keeps coming and going, staying in its boundaries, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so you notice there, you have God's glory as seen and his handiwork. So two things are seen by natural revelation. And so those are the things that we see there. So God does reveal himself in that by natural revelation. But you notice in the Old Testament, now you move on to the law in verse 7, the law, the Torah, of Jehovah is perfect. That is, it's complete. Converting the soul. And the converting here, it's restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, steadfast, making wise the simple. But you go through that, it's the revelation of God, the written revelation, his special revelation by which the Old Testament Jew, and the same thing is true today. That is the written revelation that deals with the individual person and such. And so that's as far as we'll go with that. But let's move over to Romans chapter 1. Now, I trust when you come to Romans 1, Romans 1 is another key passage dealing with natural revelation. And again, it tells you what you can see of God. Have you ever seen God? No man has seen God. That's a general axiom. Some have gotten a little glimpse. Now, Moses was it back around the Exodus 32, 33, someplace back in there. God just revealed his backside, it says. His hind parts. And so he just revealed that to Moses, and he shielded Moses in the cleft of the rock. Said, no, you couldn't look upon God and live. And so he got a little glimpse there, probably a little bit of that brightness. It was what he saw. But God is not, he's God is not flesh and bones as we are. And so he didn't see a person. He didn't see a physical form there, but he probably had to see the brightness of God. But who did he see? Actually, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who gave him a manifestation of the back parts of God. And so that was it. But as you come to Romans 1, God's revealed some other things about himself. And this whole context is quite a telling thing about the early human race and kind of about the character of man. We could go back to verse 16, and maybe we will. Let's just go ahead and begin there. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ. The out there, I'd say, is concerning Christ. He's the object of his good news. For it is not the power, it's not all of the power, but it's a quality of God's power. It doesn't have the article, so it emphasizes the quality of God's power. So it's a manifestation of it's part of his omnipotence. But it's the power, it's the inherent power, dunamis, the dunamis power of God, inherent power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is the non-Jew. And so you have the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So it tells us how you are saved. It's the gospel, not natural revelation. But he's going to demonstrate here something about faith, and about those who had an opportunity to believe but didn't. And so for therein is a quality of God's righteousness. Again, it's not the righteousness in verse 17 of God revealed out from faith into faith, as it is written. And the righteous, the just, or the righteous, the word just is just righteous, shall live by faith. Now, going on to verse 18, for a quality of God's wrath, it's not the wrath here, it's not all of God's wrath, but just a quality of God's wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, the idea of hold here is they suppress, they hold down the truth by, I would say, instead of in unrighteousness, by unrighteousness, by their unrighteous behavior. Now, if you want to see something about their unrighteousness, just go over and look at verse 29, being filled in a state of being full with all kinds of unrighteousness. And he goes on to list a bunch of unrighteousness. But they hold down the truth by unrighteousness, by their unrighteous behavior. Now notice, because that which may be known concerning God, about God, is manifest not in them, but I would say among them. With the plural here, this preposition "in" has the idea of among, and so in them it makes it a little clearer. It wasn't indwelling them or anything, but among them. For God hath showed or manifested, made it clear unto them. Now notice verse 20. For the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the world. Now, the world here, I would say, would be the creation of the universe, not just the world system here, and it's used sometimes of the universe, are clearly seen. So, how many invisible things do you see? Can't see them. That's it. But the invisible things, he says here, are clearly seen, being understood, being contemplated, we could say, by the things that are made. And so the things that are made, the poema, the things made, poema. Here you have poema now in Ephesians 1 or 2:10. We are God's poema. We are his workmanship. And this is the term here. But the things that are made. Now he's looking at creation, his poem, so to speak, the result of his making, the things which are made. Now notice, the things that are clearly seen by the things that are made, what are these? What do you see? Even his eternal power. Now, this isn't the normal word for eternal, but this is a term that does, this is closer to everlasting, but his always existing would be the idea, similar term to it, to eternal, but it's his always existing inherent power. And so, and Godhood. And you notice it says Godhead. Trust, maybe you've changed that already to Godhood. And so it's Godhood. Just looks at the fact that God is the fact that God exists, his deity, his Godhood. And so you don't see God, the Godhead, you don't see the Trinity through these things that are seen from the creation of the world. These things, that the invisible things that are seen, it should read, it should be O-O-D instead of E-A-D. Godhead is not the Godhead. Godhead would be the Trinity, but and God is the always existing power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse.
We probably didn't know any better.
And so the term here is a term that is it only occurs here. This term for God is translated Godhead. You have three other terms in different places where. Little different spellings, so very similar, but they all deal with something dealing with the God, with God's existence or deity. This would be his Godhood, the fact that God is his Godhood, and so his some like to just say his divinity, his deity and such are represented here. And so the thing that you can see though. Is that they're always existing, that you can see by the invisible things. God is invisible. You can't see him. But the fact that God exists, those invisible things, how do you see them? Well, you see it by what he's done. And you see it by his creation. And so through the creation, you can see two things here, two more things about God. What do you see? His always existing power. And so, again, he had the power to bring it all of his poema, all the result of his making, all the result of his doing. He brought it into existence. He did it by his power, his inherent power. So that is omnipotence. And then you can also see the fact that God is. You can see the fact that he is. How do you see it? Through the invisible things of God. You see it through the things the creation. And so you can clearly see these two things through the creation, though.
So then the invisible things, what would be considered the invisible things?
Well, you can't see, you really can't see God's working. I mean, you can't see God's strength. You can't see his power in a visual, physical sense. And so God is, and so when we get to the essence of God, God is spirit. And so when we see that God is spirit, you can't see him. And so you can't see God for who he is. You can't, he isn't like an old man with a beard and big biceps who's working out or something. You can't, but what you can see is God being spirit, you can see what he does by what he's accomplished. You can see these two things, his always existing power and Godhood. Now, that would be kind of, maybe John 4 comes to mind with something on that, or John 3, I mean, when we look back to John 3, keep your finger back here, but as we look at John 3, if I'm thinking about if this is the one I want, in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it felleth, where it desires, where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born out from the Spirit. But when the wind blows, you really don't see the wind. How do you see the wind? You see it by moving the branches and leaves and everything. You can see the effect of the wind in that sense. Well, in a similar way, by what God has done, you can see the invisible things of God, his power and his Godhood. So you can see his power through what he's done, through the creation, through the result of his making. And that's what poema, poiao means to do or to make. And you can see it, and with the ma ending, it's the result of an action. So it's the result of his making, it's the result of his doing. You can see very clearly, he says, plainly, He can see his eternal, always existing power and Godhood. So those are the two things you can see there. Does that answer that?
Yeah.
Do that? Okay. Now, we can go on and look at the at verse 21, and you see that men knew God at one point of time back in the early history, but they didn't glorify him as God. And so we won't go back to look in the Old Testament at some of this, but because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. Thankful, that's something even back then they should have been thankful. Today, if you're spiritual, it's not a part of the fruit, but it is something. It's a sign of being spirit-filled. In Ephesians 5:19 and 20, you have 19 or 20, you have being thankful. And so here they were not thankful either, but they came to be vain or empty in their, don't remember now, that's not the word I want. Is it Matthias?
Reasonings, is it?
Yeah, they came to be vain, but they became to be aimless, without an aim in their imaginations. That is their and their foolish or undiscerning heart was darkened. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they were made fools, moronic, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the indecayable God, into an image in likeness. I'm in likeness to corruptible, decayable man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so God gave them up to uncleanness in verse 24. And so God gave them over. Then in verse 25, who changed the truth concerning God, not into a lie, but I would say by the lie. It's a specific lie here. And worshipped and served the creature more than or rather than the Creator who is blessed into the ages. Amen. But if you go back and look at the lie here, the lie is that man can be like God. That man can be like God. And that was something that was Satan's. Is the one who manufactured this lie that man could be like God. Isn't that what he told Eve in the Garden of Eden? He could be like Elohim. And so as if you partake of the fruit and so on. So they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Well, so far what have we seen? That through natural revelation you can see four things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you can see what? Glory, the glory of God, his handiwork. And you can also see that from the heavens, and also by the creation, what else can you see? His always existing power and his Godhood. And so you can see that by natural revelation. Now, will that save you? No, back to 1:16. What does 1:16 say? Okay, so the gospel. It's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God and its salvation. And so it's the gospel. What you have to have special revelation. Now, there are a couple of other verses we can look at. And let's go back to Acts 14:17. Actually, this is just a little bit of a review of what we do in bibliology on special natural revelation. And before we get into the study of the doctrine of the Scriptures, but as we come back here, we see that God does here's another sense in which he reveals things to mankind. And so we'll just look at verse 17 without going through the context. Nevertheless, 14:17. Yeah, we'll get to 17 next. But in verse 14:17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, agathos, did that which would give them an inner sense of well-being, and they could be happy, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he did leave himself with a witness, and he did it by the good things that he provided. rain and such, crops and things. So again, you see that would be something. He did have a witness through what he provides for all of mankind through nature again. Now over that's in Lystra, and this is at the time when they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas and came close to doing so, and then they got mad and went and stoned Paul to death. They appreciated it. We're just men like you. Okay, well, let's kill this guy.
Right.
No. People are funny. Yeah. 1725 is the next one. This is in Athens when Paul is on Mars Hill, called the Areopagus. And this is when he is using human philosophy here. He takes till the end to get down to the resurrection, but he really doesn't get into the crucifixion of Christ or anything. He does finally tack on at the end that God raised him from the dead. Doesn't tell him why he died. It doesn't seem to be in the message that he gives here. But anyway, then they all get mad at. Some get mad and some want to hear more about it later in the context. But as you look here in verse 25, he's describing their unknown God, the unknown God. And so he's the Lord of the heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. But notice verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so again, Paul is pointing out here that the unknown God is the God who's given you everything. And so in a sense, again, whatever you have, the fact that you have life and breath and all things that you have, God's the one who gave those to you. And so that's his argument there. And again, none of this would be enough to bring yourself to salvation. You need the gospel, and that's where it is today. Now, the next thing we want to look at is special revelation. And this is, when we look at revelation, it is a supernaturally imparted or presented truth which man could otherwise not know. If God didn't make it known to you, you wouldn't know. There's no way that you could know what God has revealed. And so it's a supernaturally imparted or presented truth which man could otherwise not know. And so God has revealed himself where? In the Bible. And so he has given us, and when we look at the Word of God, how much has he told us? He's told us all that he wants us to know. And so the Word of God, it is complete as far as what he wants us to know. Now, do we know everything about God? All we can say is when we look at the Word of God, God has spoken. So in the beginning, God, well, assumes his existence. He doesn't have to prove it. He was there. When there was any beginning, he was there already. He always has been. And so he just states it as a fact, but he's spoken. Now, he didn't tell us everything that he could have told us. And when we look at God being omniscient and knowing all things, he knows the end from the beginning. We could say he knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything, and he knows everything in order in between. He's omniscient. He knows all. And yet, being God, he knows things out there in the universe that we could never fathom. He knows God's knowledge is infinite. And so God is infinite, and his knowledge is infinite. And so he hasn't revealed everything that he could have, but he did reveal everything that he wanted us to know. And it's enough. We don't need more. We don't need to try to find something else about God. In some groups, they're always listening for God to speak to them, and speak to them in some special way, give them some special word, whisper in their ear or something. No, he's spoken, and it's enough. We don't need more. So he's given us what we need. He's given us all that he wants us to know. And when we look at the Bible, how much of this have you really did you go through and experience? It's all revelation to us. Now, some of the human authors, they give accounts of things that they did go through and experience. As the Holy Spirit bore them along, as they wrote the scripture down, as the Holy Spirit bore them along, they wrote down, the Holy Spirit included things in that he wanted us to know about Paul, about other individuals. He wanted us to know those things back in the Old Testament. The same was true of the Old Testament prophets. But it's all revelation to us. And like I said, throughout the whole Bible, you don't prove the existence of God. It's just stated as a fact. And so it is. You take it or you leave it by faith. And so by faith, you know that God is. And you can see there's enough out there in the universe to make you without excuse, he says. Man is without excuse. And so God can say you're responsible, but to be saved, you still have to get the special revelation. And that is the gospel for today. For us today, it's the gospel. Now, God has revealed himself. Oh, no. Okay. Well, God has revealed himself, and just let me give two more verses here and just to make a quick statement or two here. Is that okay? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us that God is in these last days. On the occasion of these last days, he's spoken unto us. It says, by his Son. You could say by his Son or in his Son is the preposition in there. And that's how he's spoken today, by his Son or in his Son. And so God has spoken to us in a unique way, whereby he's manifested something of himself to mankind. And whenever anybody ever has seen God at any time, in John 1:18, we find that it was always the Son. And so John 1:18, you can... tells us that no man hath seen God, and it's not articular there. It doesn't have the definite article, but no man hath seen God, that is deity, at any time. The unique one of a kind is the way what only begotten means. It just means a unique one of a kind. Not looking at birth, he's the only one of a kind. And so we are born again, and we are children of God, and we are sons of God. We're the born ones of God, but not as he is. He's a unique one of a kind Son, but which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the one who's drawn him out, narrated him out for man to see. And so man, he's the one. So God the Son is the one. Whenever God revealed himself in the Old Testament, whenever there was a visible manifestation of God, and God walked with men and talked to them, when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, whatever appearance, whenever there was the glory in the temple, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God who bore out God before men to be seen. And so that was it's the Son. That's how God has revealed himself, and as well as in his Word. Now, and so when it comes to knowing God, can you know God apart from the Bible? No. You can only know God from the Scriptures, really. That's where we come to know God. And so that's the method that God laid out for mankind to come to him and to know him. It was not by, in the Old Testament, before the Scriptures were written, God did appear. God the Son, pre-incarnate, did appear. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah and talked to him. He walked with people. Says he did. And yet he walked with them. But it was a unique thing before there was written revelation. But God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind here in his Word, and it's the only way that we can really come to a personal knowledge of God, is through his Word. And so that's why we study the doctrine of God. The only means that the Godhead is revealed is, and that God has been revealed is here in the Word, in his Word. So it's in the Word that we find that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's the only place you find that. That is in his Word. It's not revealed outside. You can see the Godhood, his Godhood, but you can't see the Godhead. And this is the only place where you find a salvation provided through his Son, through the Gospel. And so it's through the written Word of God. And so God, just as we've already gone through it, he doesn't try to prove his existence. He just tells you that he does exist, and we accept it by faith. And we do have evidence. Apart from the Word of God, but we have plenty of evidence within it that God exists, but it's not proving it, not trying to prove it. God doesn't have to prove his existence to us through his Word. And so that's where we'll go. Now, I kind of thought I would get into some of the term God in the Old Testament, Elohim. and Theos in the Old Testament is Elohim, New Testament is Theos. But I may look at a few of these things, just skim over them next time, but I think next time we're going to try to jump right into the essence of God, maybe just a little bit of this, because it'll kind of pick up a little bit here. That'll help us a little. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us and for your provisions under grace for allowing us to have your word and to be able, through your word, as the Holy Spirit ministered to our hearts, to come to know you, to know your Son, and to have a relationship with not only you and your Son, but the Holy Spirit, and for the work that goes on within our lives. We're thankful for the eternal life that we have because Christ indwells us, and we're thankful that we have a position in Christ by which we can have victory in our Christian lives when we see ourselves as you see us, and when we frame our minds on who we are in Christ, that when we do get ourselves out of the way, that in the end that we can reflect out that eternal life that is within us, which is the manifestation of the character of your Son. And so we're thankful for that privilege of being grace believers today. We'd ask for Matt and Elena that they might have safety and travel home and this evening, and also that you might give them strength and in the remainder of the week and improvement of health, and we'd be grateful. Amen.